This morning, if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the sixth chapter, I want to talk to you about a subject that I hope is of the Lord. And if you will bear with me here this morning, we want to consider the times in the scripture when Jesus refers to those having little faith, and then the times that he refers to those having a great faith. If you will, look with me to begin with in Matthew 6 and in verse 30, you'll find one of four instances in the scripture where Jesus specifically refers to those who had a little faith. He says, "O ye of little faith." There's four specific times that Jesus makes this reference. And then there's two specific times where he makes a reference to those or an individual who had great faith. Now, I want us to look at this morning in an effort to understand our own faith, because I think you'll find some very significant things that hopefully, I know I can relate to it. I hope that you can relate to it in believing in the Lord and understanding how to exercise your faith. In Matthew 6 and 30, he sort of gives a generic statement there where he says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And then he goes on and he gives the exhortation there, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what that ye have need of all these things." But in a famous verse of scripture here that a lot of people are familiar with, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." If you notice, the first time that he makes a reference to those that might have little faith, or you might even say a diminished faith, or one who is not relying upon the faith that God has given them like they should, it has to do with natural circumstances. Right. In other words, someone looks, and as I told you last night about the Bible definition of what is of those that are poor and those that are rich, there was no middle class. There is no middle class in the scripture. So we are, because we have food and clothing and housing, we are the rich of the scripture. The poor are those that have no food and no clothing and no housing, or a combination of one or more of those, or one individual of those. Now, he was literally talking to people that wondered where their next meal might come from. He was literally talking to people that might only possess the very clothes that they had on their back. That is something that you and I really have a difficult time comprehending. It's very difficult for us to comprehend that. Don't think that you can comprehend that. And even after I have been into foreign countries, as I have so many different times, I still have trouble comprehending that, because I'm a citizen of a country that does not really basically have that problem. But you can get a little better perspective if you look at another country and places like Tanzania or Kenya or Ghana or different places that like I have been to, or some of you others have been to. You can get a little better perspective about someone who does not know where their next meal may come from, and someone who does not, maybe only possesses the very clothes on their back. As a matter of fact, I've seen people on some of my travels that did not have any clothes. I mean, zero, yes, in exactly what I'm talking about. Walking down the road with no clothes. So it gives you a little better perspective when you see something like that to understand exactly who Jesus was talking to. Now, I will submit to you that we don't have the real problem that those people had of wondering where the next meal will come from. We already know where the next meal is going to come from, don't we? It's right down here in the fellowship hall. So we know at least where the next meal is going to come from. And I have a suspicion I know where the meal after that is going to come from, because Brother John's already told us about it. And I could go on and on. But our problem is not necessarily worrying about where the next meal is going to come from, or worrying about where the next set of clothes is going to come from, because you know it's in your closet. You know you got more at home. And you're not necessarily worried about where your housing is, but our problem is worrying about the abundance of that.
That's right.
In other words, we become consumed with the things of how many pairs of clothes we have, and how much food, and what place we're going to eat, or what we're going to have for the next meal. So I'm not condemning that. What I'm condemning is, and what the scripture condemns, is the being overly consumed with that. There's nothing wrong with having the abundance that we have. Praise God that we do. But here he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." He says we have a little faith. We have a diminished faith whenever we are consumed only by those things. That, in other words, all that we would think about is the abundance of clothing, the abundance of food, the abundance of housing that we have. That's what our problem would be. In this day here, many of the people that were listening to him, their problem was, where will the next meal come from? What will I do when this clothing that I have on my back wears out and I have no ability to buy anymore? And where will I spend the night? Where will I have a housing over my head? He says, we ourselves today, or those folks then who did not have those things necessarily, they had a little faith, they had a diminished faith, if that's all they were thinking about. You say, well, but how do you comfort someone who is in that position, who has nothing more than the clothes on their back or the next meal? We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's consider first the four circumstances where he says specifically, O ye of little faith. That's the first one. And by the way, from what I can tell, all of these are in the book of Matthew. And if you look in Matthew the 8th chapter, you have the next circumstance, 26, Matthew 8 and 26, where he refers to those of little faith. Now here we have in verse 23 that the disciples have entered into a ship and Jesus is with them in the ship. He is actually with them. And it says that there arose a great tempest in the sea, verse 24, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now I don't know if you ever heard this term. If you've read literature, you probably have, but I am a landlubber. I am not a seaman. I do not have seaman genetics in my background. You can just ask my wife, because for some, I lost my mind for a few moments on our 8th anniversary when we went to Hawaii, and I booked us an afternoon cruise up one of the most up and down coastlines in the world, the Nepali coast. I booked us a dinner cruise on this catamaran, and by the time we rounded the end up there, I mean, I was laid out for 3 hours just, you know, trying to survive. This was the longest hours of my life that I've ever spent, was trying to survive, and I made her sick just seeing me sick. But I do not have any seamanship in me. I have no idea, and I've often thought about how difficult it must have been for my McCool ancestors to come across the ocean just to get over here, and how they probably kissed the ground when they got here. So don't ever invite me to go deep sea fishing. I will not go. I will go, but I'll stay on the shore. I'll fish off the shore. I have no ability whatsoever to take that type of thing. I don't know. It's just something about me. And so you never would have caught me in this boat. I would have been walking around. I'll meet you guys on the other side. You know, now Jesus being in the boat, if he could have, you know, snapped his fingers and given me the ability to get through my seasickness, that might be a different story. But these guys are actually in the boat with Jesus. When I read this, I'm not joking. I'm really not being exaggerating or joking. When I read this, it makes me feel a little nauseous. When I think about being in a ship, and I don't know what size ship it was, but it was enough to hold these apostles and Jesus and maybe a few others. When I think about the ship and the waves, it says that the ship was covered with the waves. It doesn't mean it was sinking, but it means the waves were so boisterous and it was such a bad storm that the waves were crashing over the ship and going to the other side. And they were literally covered with a wave or a blanket of water as this storm was going on. And it says, but Jesus was asleep. He was asleep. It does not mean that he was not aware of this. It does not mean that he didn't have omniscient power to understand this. It does not mean that he didn't care. It just means that he, as a man, as God in the flesh, there were times when he slept. And here he was sleeping while this storm was going on. And the apostles were up. I would have already been passed out. Now, if I'd have been on there, I would have already been sick and passed out. So I wouldn't have known what happened. But these apostles were upset. And the disciples came to him and they awoke him and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. They were upset over the waves crashing over the sides of the ship. And now listen, Jesus is not telling them, well, you ought to have a Pollyanna mentality, you know, where you just sit up on the front of the ship, you know, and cross your hands, oh, everything's going to be fine. You know, he's not saying that you don't recognize the circumstances that you're in. There's no way you could avoid knowing the circumstances that you were in as waves were crashing over the ship here. And they wake him up, but notice what they said. They didn't say, Lord, help us out now. This is getting a little rough out here. They said, Lord, save us. We're dying. We are perishing. We're going to pass away. And Jesus says to them, can't you just see him? He wakes up, maybe stretches a little bit, and he says, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? I just love that. Now that calms my nausea. That makes me feel better when I think about the way that Jesus approached them. He said, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose, he stands up, he looks at the winds, and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Can you imagine just how impactive that was to these apostles. Here they are, their mentality, based on the circumstances that they see and based on how they process it in their mind, they're about to die. And Jesus just simply stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And instantly the wind stops and the waves are calm and there's no more waves crashing over the sea. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and they marveled. I marveled just reading it. Could you imagine what it was like if you had been there? Saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The next place that it occurs is in Matthew 14 and 31. And this has to do with a specific individual who you're very familiar with. Matthew 14, and he uses the phrase again in verse 31. If you want to back up to verse 23, it says that Jesus instructed them to go across the sea. He said, "Go on over there, and I'll meet you over there on the other side." Notice that he told them, "You're going to reach the other side." You notice that? He said, "I'm sending you over to the other side." That means they're going to reach the other side. And it says, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. The evening was come, and he was there alone. The disciples were already sailing to the other side. And it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that would have been very early in the morning, Jesus went unto them. Jesus saw them. Jesus sent them. Jesus saw them. And Jesus knew what was going on with them. And when the disciples saw Jesus, Jesus comes walking on the water. Very familiar verses of scripture here. He comes walking on the water, and they were troubled, and they said, "It's a spirit, it's a ghost." You know, everybody's thinking about ghosts this time of year, Halloween. These guys were thinking, "This is a ghost walking on the water." I don't know what I would think, but it would be something abnormal to see somebody walking on the water. He says, they said, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, and he was some distance from them. You know, I said last night, you know, Jesus can project his voice. You could hear his voice in your head if that's what he chose to do. But it appears here that he was some distance from them, but he was able to project his voice in a way that they could hear his voice. And he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And then Peter calls out and says, "Lord, if it's you," you know, there's a doubt right there. He says, "If it is you, then bid me to come to thee on the water." I don't know what Peter was thinking. I mean, that's really an odd, he was an odd person. You know, I identify with him because I'm an odd person. You know, who would sit there and think in the middle of a storm, there's somebody walking out there, who would really have the thought, you know, "Well, I think I want to walk on the water too," you know? I mean, I'd be thinking, "Let's just get to the land." I'd be thinking, "Give me some Dramamine if it was me, you know. I'm sick, you know, it makes me sick again just thinking about it." But Peter says, "If it's you, well, let me just walk out to you." And Jesus said, "Come." You know, Jesus was long-suffering, wasn't he? He says, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Only two people that we've ever know of that in all of history that's ever walked on water. It was Peter and Jesus. And the only reason Peter was walking on water was not because he was some superhero of faith. No, it's because Jesus let him. Right. Amen. He was walking on water by the power of Jesus, not by the power of Peter or the power of Peter's faith even.
Right.
You see, faith in and of itself, if you say, you hear people say all the time, "Well, you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith." Well, what is that? Well, faith in what? You know, some people say, "Well, have faith in yourself and everything will be okay." Well, that's a lie right there.
Amen.
We're going to get to the definition of faith in here in just a moment. But Jesus allows Peter to come to him. And when he saw the wind, here comes Peter walking on the water. And the storm is still going on. And he sees it boisterous and strong. And he becomes afraid. And he begins to sink in the water. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." You see, Peter, as he was walking and keeping his eyes on Jesus and off of the storm, then everything was fine. But whenever he began to look around and began to see the circumstances around him, he began to sink. And immediately, I don't know if Jesus just zipped right over there and grabbed him or if he was close enough to him, but it says that immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And he says to him, and I can just hear him saying it in a very personal voice, "Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" What was he doubting? He was doubting that Jesus was able to continue to cause him to do this. And so Jesus just walks on into the ship on the water with Peter. And it says they come into the ship and the wind, it ceased. And they in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." See, it had a great impact on these people. There's one other place here where Jesus uses the phrase, "O ye of little faith," in Matthew 16 and 8. Matthew 16, in verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 5. When his disciples were come to the other side, they forgotten to take bread. This is a different circumstance where they traveled across a body of water. And when his disciples came to the other side, they forgot to take bread. They forgot to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the disciples reasoned among themselves and said, it is because we have taken no bread. You know, these guys weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer at times, you know. And you say, well, we'd have been better. No, you wouldn't have. I'd have been dumber than them. I would have been even more foolish in the things I said than them. They reasoned among themselves. They had a hunger inside their body. And Jesus mentioned something about leaven. And they naturally associate what he says with the natural thing that's going on in them. And they go, he's talking about the fact that we haven't eaten. But Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, it's verse 8, because ye have brought no bread. Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? He's being very specific, isn't he? That ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You notice how these disciples were interpreting what they were going through by the natural things that were around them. Now, as we come to the close there of the 4 circumstances in which Jesus says something about those that have little faith, I think we can reach some specific conclusions. One is this. In each circumstance, especially in the last 3 that had to do with 2 storms and the lack of taking food, of eating bread, I think we can see for sure that the disciples, when they were accused of having a little faith, that they were only looking at the natural circumstances around them. They were only seeing the storm and the waves and the sea and all of the things that were happening there in front of them, and they were only thinking about the rumbling that was inside their bellies because they were hungry. Now that ought to tell us something about what it means when we suffer from the problem of having a little faith. Remember the man who had the son that was grievously vexed with the devil? Little boy, I've thought about this man a lot as I've studied the scripture. What a faithful father this man was. There's other people, other parents that it would nowadays would have institutionalized that son. There's others that would have just gave him up for adoption or just left. There's many that would just leave him out on the street. But this faithful father continued to take care of his boy. I don't know if he was 6 or 7 years old. Maybe he was 10. For some time, it says from the time that he was a small child that this boy had been vexed with the devil. And it says oftentimes the devil inside the boy would cast him into the fire. So when they were cooking out, and they were maybe, roasting marshmallows or roasting hot dogs over the fire, and everybody would be gathered there. This little boy would be there doing the same thing, and all of a sudden he'd just be casting himself into the fire. And the dad would grab him and pull him out. So no doubt this boy had scars from burns upon him. A few months ago, my oldest daughter suffered a horrible burn from a four-wheeler accident that took place where a little container exploded. And it was a horrible, mostly second-degree burn, but it looked horrible. And it had a little bit of third-degree burn on it. And she took great care of it, and it's completely healed up now by the grace of God. But I looked at that burn a lot, and I thought, boy, what it would be like to be burned in 70% of your body or 90% of your body. I can't imagine the pain that you would go through in suffering a burn. And of course, she went through some of that pain having it on her leg. I think about this boy as he cast himself into the fire. There's no doubt that he had maybe second or third degree burns at different times and scars on his body because they didn't have the great care and the plastic surgery and different things that take care of things like burns today. And here's this dad. He pulls him out of the fire every time. And not only that, it says sometimes when they would go swimming or when they would go fishing, Sometimes he says when they were near a body of water, that this little boy, the devil that was inside this little boy, would cast himself into the water to drown him. You see, whatever this devil was inside this little boy, it was a suicidal devil, at least in terms of trying to destroy the body that it possessed. Now, being possessed of a devil, that's a whole other subject we could talk about sometime. I still think that happens in some circumstances today. I don't think it's as rampant as it used to be, as it was in the days when Jesus came and bound Satan there. But be that as it may, this little boy had a tremendous problem. And this faithful dad continued to pull this little boy out of the fire and out of the water. And no doubt there couldn't be any sharp objects around. No doubt he couldn't have anything around his house that this little boy could injure himself with. And no doubt many people told him, just give up. Just forget it. This boy's never going to get better. But that faithful father continued to take care of his son and continued to take him out of the fire and take him out of the water. No telling how many times he may have had to revive him from going under the water. And he brings him to the disciples here. And the disciples, they can't do anything with him. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that father, who I've often thought about and thought about him fondly, about how faithful he was and how much faith he had and how he used the faith that God had given him. He believed that there was a remedy for this boy. And he believed that remedy rested in the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, do you believe? Do you believe that I am able to do this? And I can imagine the years of frustration and the years of anger and the years of compassion and the years of mercy all built up in the emotional makeup of that man as he stood before the Son of God. And the Son of God asked him, Lord, do you believe? And he cried out, no doubt in tears, and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You see, we've all got that within us. We've all got unbelief in us. There's a man who was a child of God that confessed to the unbelief that he had. I stand before you and confess to the unbelief that resides in my heart. I think over and over the times in my life whenever I rested on my unbelief and got no rest whatsoever. And in other times when I've rested on my belief and believing in the power of God and looking past the natural circumstances that were in front of me and looking to the supernatural, the Superman, Christ Jesus. I've thought about that many times, how that father stood there and it was all coming down to that one moment in time whenever Jesus looked at him and said, Lord, do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And the man said, Lord, I believe. He said that first, by the way, but help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus helped it, didn't he? He took that little boy and he cast out that devil and the little boy went down on the ground and everybody looked around and said, oh, Jesus killed him. He killed him. Everybody's what they said. They looked around. They said, well, go indict him. You know, he just killed somebody. He killed this little boy. Jesus said, he's not dead. He's not dead. He picks him up by his hand. The little boy's just perfectly fine. Can you imagine the embrace that took place between that father and that son? Oh, I just cannot imagine it. After all those years of sickness and all the years of pulling him out of the fire and out of the flood and out of the water. And all the years of people telling him it's not going to happen. It's never going to get better. He's never going to get better. Might as well let him go. Might as well drop him off somewhere. You know, leave him in a dumpster or just leave him somewhere. Go to another land and leave him. Can you imagine how sweet that embrace was? I'm going to tell you, that embrace that they had was based on a great faith that father had, that Jesus was able. He was able to do what he believed he could do. One of the things, the two main things that you find, the one main thing that you find about those that were accused of having a little faith is they were only looking at their natural circumstances. That's it. They looked at the storm that was blowing. They looked at the waves that were crashing. And they said, they made the conclusion, we perish. They didn't perish, did they? And then the ones who were hungry, they thought of the bread only. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was the leaven of the false teaching that they had. And they just assumed he was talking about their natural hunger. He said, don't you remember how I fed the 5,000? How there was so much left over after I did that? And now you're still wondering about your own natural things? How can you wonder about your natural hunger when you've seen me feed 5,000 with basically nothing? He said, I'm not talking to you about a natural thing. I'm talking to you about a spiritual thing. Now, let's look very quickly at the two circumstances where Jesus talks about a great faith. Still in the book of Matthew. Look at Matthew 8. And I think it's interesting. The timing here, Matthew 8 and verse 5. If you remember, we looked in Matthew 8 just a moment ago regarding one of the times when Jesus declared that they had a little faith. And just a few verses before, just some time before that happened, Jesus is commending one who had a great faith. Let's see who it was. Matthew 8, in verse 5, it says, "When he was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, or was paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him." And this guy is not a Jewish person. You understand that? He's a centurion. He's a Roman centurion. And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." He didn't say might be healed, did he? Right. Maybe he'll be healed. It's possible that he'll be healed. Or we think that you've got it in you to where you could maybe do this. He said, "Lord, I know that the only thing you have to do is speak the word, and it shall be done." He says, "For I am a man under authority." See, this man had a spiritual understanding here. You notice how this man is looking beyond the natural. As a matter of fact, this man took a natural circumstance that he was involved in and related it to a spiritual teaching and understanding. Whereas the apostles, when they were in the ship, they just looked at the natural things around him and said, "We're done for." Not even considering that the one that was there in the boat was Jesus Christ, or the one that was walking on the water was Jesus, the Son of God, who had all power in heaven and earth. Here this man says, "I am a centurion, and I am a man under authority," or one who is has someone over him, and also "I am over others." He says, "I have soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and it's done. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" That means that this man understood power. Yes, sir. He understood power. And he knew that if he said, "I want you to go and fight this battle," or "I want you to go and arrest this man," or "I want you to go and do this job for me," then it's going to be done, because he spoke the word for it to be done. And the men who were under his authority, who went and did that, knew that they better do it or there were going to be consequences for it. He says, "I say go," and they go. He says, "I say come," and they come. This guy was not a tyrant. This guy was not a dictator, but he understood authority and he understood power. And he knew that he had the power to say come, and he had the power to say go, and he had the power to say do this, and it would be done. And when Jesus heard this, he marvels. You say, "Well, what's the spiritual teaching there?" What he's saying to this man, he just said to Jesus, he says, "You don't even have to come to my house. As a matter of fact, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm such a sinner." And it doesn't mean that he was engaged in some kind of gross and horrible sin. It means this man had a perfect, a crystallized, crystal clear understanding of who he was, who he himself was. He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to step foot in my house. And I know that you have the power, just like I have the power to say go and come and do this. You have the power to just speak the word and it will be done." So you don't even have to come to my house. You don't even have to take time out of your busy schedule. I'm not even worthy to even come to my house. And I'm not worthy for you to take time out of your busy schedule. You are the Son of God and you have all power. And Jesus says, "Verily, I say unto you," it says in another place that he turned around to those that were there and he looked at them and he said to the people that were there, the Jewish people. And this had to be a little slap in the face to the Jewish people. He says, "Verily, I say unto you." You know what verily means? It means amen. Verily is amen on the front end. You know, if I asked you, if I said, "Okay, say amen," and then I went on and said something, you'd feel a little uncomfortable. Because what if I said something that you didn't want to amen? You know, if I said, "Y'all go ahead and say amen," you said amen, and then I came on out here with some doctrinal heresy or something, you'd be like, "I'd like to take it back," you know. Well, Jesus is the only individual that exists that can amen himself at the beginning. Because he is all truth. He is all powerful. And that's what verily means. It's the same word for amen. It's just at the beginning. And Jesus says, "Amen." He's amening himself and what he's about to say, because he is the living word. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel." And I'm sure those guys were doing what I do often when my kids I'm standing there with my arms open. My wife and I, we've just gotten home, and she's standing there with her arms open. And here comes my kids running to me, I think, and they go jumping in her arms. So glad to see you, Mama. And I'm going, what am I, chopped liver? You know, what am I? I'm just the dad. You know, I'm just the progenitor here. I mean, good grief, you know. And they all go jumping in her arms. I understand. I did the same thing. But I'm sure these apostles were standing there going, what am I? You know, he just slapped us in the face. What about our faith? And then guess what? Just a little while later there, that's when he says, oh, ye of little faith. He proved his own point. He proved his own statement to him, didn't he? To them. He says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And he's not through. He says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west like this Roman centurion, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he looks at the centurion, and the centurion here apparently in this circumstance was hearing all this. And he says, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus only had to speak the word and it was done. You say, well, that man had some kind of inherent power within himself. That man viewed himself as some great and powerful, a super Christian of faith. No, not at all. He viewed himself as nothing and less than nothing. He wasn't even worthy for Jesus to come into his house. That's the way he viewed himself. Yeah, he's super Christian, isn't he? He's holier than thou, isn't he? He was holier than none. You see, that's how he viewed himself. Let's look at another circumstance where Jesus referred to a great faith. Also in the book of Matthew. Matthew 15. Which, by the way, this is shortly before Jesus rebukes them again in the 16th chapter for having little faith. You see how these are interspersed here? He says, oh, ye of little faith. And then he identifies one with great faith. And then he rebukes them for having little faith. And then he identifies another one with great faith. And in Matthew 15, you have the account in verse 21 of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, who was not... This is so interesting to me and so ironic and so amazing that neither one of these individuals are Jewish people. They were not even to be considered as those that were blessed of the Lord or even ones that would even be in the natural economy of Israel. They'd think that these people were just going to hell because they weren't Jewish. Right. See? And this woman, who's Syrophoenician woman, she comes to Jesus... She comes out of Canaan, a woman of Canaan, came out of the coast, cried unto him, verse 22, said, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Jesus didn't say a word. That was rude, wasn't it? Oh, the son of God is just being rude, isn't he? The son of God, if he is being rude, he's doing the right thing. I don't think he's being rude, though. He's making the point here. He's making the point that he doesn't have to do anything that he doesn't want to do. And he just doesn't even answer the woman. To us, that would be rude. But don't say, well, Jesus is rude. No, Jesus, everything he did was right. And it says in Acts, he's done all things well. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Even after he didn't answer her, she continued to talk to the apostles. I can just see that woman there pulling on their garments and saying, please, please, please speak to him. I know I don't look like y'all, and I know I don't believe like y'all, and I know I don't come from the culture that you come from, but please, I've got this situation. I believe he's able. I believe he can do this. I know he can do this situation for me. And please, so she continued to pester them. And finally they said, would you do something about this woman? She's pestering us to death. And he answers and he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Another rebuke, another closed door for this woman. And then she comes and she worships him and she says, Lord, help me. I don't know how she got past the apostles, but apparently, you know, I'm sure they weren't physically restraining them, but somehow she slipped through. Like the woman with the issue of blood slipped through the crowd. And here she is before him again, the third time. And she says, Lord, help me. Just help me. You say, well, Jesus is finally going to give her what she wants, right? No, not yet. He says to her, it is not meet. It's not appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, how would you like it if somebody walked up to you and said, you're nothing but a dog? That would fly against our nature, wouldn't it? I don't like being called names. I'm sure you don't like being called names. And here Jesus calls this woman and he refers to her basically as nothing more than a dog. You say, well, that's just even more rudeness that we just can't stomach this from Jesus. Let me tell you, what he said was right, and what he said was true, and what he said was perfect. He never said anything wrong. That's another proof to me that he can do what he wants to and what he pleases, and what he wants to do and what he pleases to do is always right. So don't question Jesus. He's always right. And I'm sure this woman, you know, when this happened, she said, well, let me go hire my lawyer. You know, let me get the ACLU to file a politically incorrect lawsuit, you know, against this, or he's violated my civil rights. I'm sure she felt victimized, didn't she? Not at all. She said, truth, Lord. Jesus confronted her with the fact of what she was and her nature. She said, you're right. Truth. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You see how this woman viewed herself? And Jesus answered her and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. By the way, when Jesus told the Roman centurion to go his way, the Roman centurion inquired when he got home about the time that his servant was healed. And it was at the time when Jesus spoke. So he was confirmed in his belief, wasn't he? Yeah. He said, I believe. All you have to do is just speak the word. And the woman here, he tells the woman here, go your way. Be it according as you have wished it to be. And she goes, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So she gets home, she's got a completely healed daughter. She wasn't even there to see it. She gets home and she's healed. Now, let's see what we can glean in these last few minutes here about those that he described with little faith and those that he described with great faith. First of all, when it comes to those with little faith, you can see clearly from the examples that they are looking at the natural circumstances only. They're looking at the storm. They're looking at the waves crashing over the sides of the boat. They're thinking about their natural hunger. And then when you look at those that he described as having great faith, you can see, number one, most importantly, that they had a crystal clear picture of themselves. The Roman centurion said, I am not worthy for you to even come into my house. The Syrophoenician woman said, you're right, I'm a dog. And not only that, they saw themselves as not worthy to have anything from the Lord. But they also saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was able. You understand that? They didn't say, well, they didn't make a bargain with Jesus like Jacob made a bargain with God over there in the book of Genesis. He wakes up, you know, the next morning from seeing the stairway or the ladder up to heaven with angels descending and ascending on that stairway. And Jacob gets up and does like many of us have done in our lives and said, Lord, if you'll do this and if you'll get me back home and if you'll bless me and if then you'll be my God. How many times have I've done that myself. I've said, Lord, if you'll get me out of this jam, well then, you know, I'll make sure that I devote myself more completely to you. So I put a condition on God. Let me just tell you something. It's not wise to bargain with God. It's not wise to bargain with God. It's not wise to try to enter into some kind of agreement like that with God or negotiations with God. As a matter of fact, Job said over the book of Job, he says, that God is not like man. He's not one that can be bargained with, and neither is there any daysman betwixt us. A daysman was a negotiator. There's no way that you can hire a lawyer or that you can hire a mediator or an arbitrator to come before the Lord and negotiate for you. You can't pay for that. You can't hire that. And if you want to enter into bargaining negotiations with God, you better be careful because Job said you can't. But praise be to God, there's one that is able and already has entered in negotiations with God and has successfully negotiated your salvation. And if he can negotiate your salvation, why can't he handle a storm? And why can't he handle some kind of hunger that you may be having or some kind of sickness that you may have? You say, well, if he'll just heal me or he'll just send the storm away, well, then that's fine. That's fine. That's not the point. These people didn't say that if he'll do that, well, then they didn't put a condition on God. They said, we're not worthy for you to do it, but we know you're able to do it.
Amen.
So whether he does it or not is irrelevant. You get it?
Right.
Most people are waiting for God to perform. I'm here to tell you, he's already performed.
Amen.
If he went to the cross and paid for your sins and bore the sin debt and put it away and went in the grave and came out by his own power,
What more could you ask for? What more could you demand? What more could you say? Perform for us something else, God. No, I'm telling you, if He's able to do that, which He is, and He successfully did it, He's able to do anything. But whether He does it or not should not affect your faith in one measure whatsoever. We're not asking God to perform. We're just saying, God, we're not worthy for You to perform. You get that? Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion both said, we're not worthy, but we know You're able. And if You are pleased to do it, then we'll praise You. And if You don't lift a finger, hey, we'll praise You. That's the kind of faith that I want. That's the kind of faith that I want. You say, well, we can never have a faith like Abraham had. Abraham wasn't a superman of faith. Abraham had, I'm going to be honest with you. When I look at the life of Abraham, during certain phases of his life, he had more problems than I've had in my life. You ever thought about that? I mean, I've never had a concubine. You know, I've never, you know, my wife has never encouraged me to go and have a child with someone else. Praise God. And I wouldn't listen to her if she did. You understand, Abraham had a lot of problems in his life. He was not a superman of faith. You know what makes Abraham stand out? Romans 4 and verse 19 says, he being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Remember what the young man said? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He said he staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able also to perform it. Right. See, he believed that before the Lord did it. Now, he got a little sidetracked here or there, like any of us get sidetracked. Abraham was not some superman of faith that had some super seed of faith within him. He had no more of a measure of faith than you do. He had no more of a measure of faith than I do. It's just a matter that he saw himself as unworthy, and he also saw the Lord as able. See? Oh, ye of little faith. What about Ephesians 3 and 20? Where it says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm going to tell you, I've never had the Lord speak audibly to me. I've heard people say, well, he has to me. He's never spoke audibly to me. He's spoken to me through his scripture, that's for sure. But if the Lord's ever laid anything on my heart, a few years ago when we were seeing a revival in one of a church that had been devastated by false doctrine for years and years and got down to one member, and we were seeing that turn around and the Lord send them back into the truth and begin to revive. It was just at the cusp, at the beginning of that revival, the Lord laid something on my heart. And he didn't speak audibly to me, but it's as close as I've ever come. It just was on my heart. And it was this fact. I believe that the Lord wanted my brother to be the pastor of that church. Only problem is my brother was about to go to an independent Baptist church about 3 hours from where we lived. Now, I have failed many, many times in my relying on my unbelief rather than my belief. But I'm going to tell you, I had a peace about that. And when I got down on my knees, I would pray day after day after day after day after day. Even when he told me, I'm going, I'm leaving, there's the date. I've taken that church. I'm going up there. He'd taken away from our family. It would have just been an incredibly burdensome thing if he had done that. And the Lord laid on my heart he was going to be the pastor of that church. He wasn't even a primitive Baptist at the time. And I began to pray that prayer. And I had such a peace about it. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord answered that prayer. He's now a primitive Baptist ordained elder pastor in that church. It wasn't because I was so strong in faith. I just believed it. I believed that the Lord was able to make that happen. And the Lord did. You see, let's don't shortchange the Lord. Let's don't say that he's not able to do things that he is able to do. And most importantly, let's don't say that just because he didn't answer this prayer or that prayer, or he didn't, where you can see that he answered it, he didn't give you exactly what you were asking for, whether it's the calming of a storm or it's the something like you see in the scripture where someone is sick or whatever. Don't ever doubt the Lord. Just because he doesn't do something or you don't see him doing something, don't say, oh, well, you know, I guess the Lord's just not able to do this. No. If you want to have great faith, like the ones in the scripture had great faith, this is how it happens.
Number one, you see yourself crystal clear for what you are. That you don't deserve anything that the Lord does for you. You don't have any claim for Him to come into your house and demand that He appear there for you. And you don't have any claim to say you're anything more than a dog, anything more than lost and undone and ruined without His grace in your life. And the second thing is this, you know that He's able. Amen. Hebrews the 7th chapter, verse 25. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. It says over in the book of Romans that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature, he goes on to name several other things there, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He says in John 10 that no man is able to pluck my children out of my hand. You see, the Lord's power is not diminished. The Lord's power is not limited. The Lord's power does not, you do not see the Lord's power as something that he's got something too hard for Him. The Lord said, as a matter of fact, is anything too hard for the Lord? If He can die on the cross for your sins and put away your sin debt and substitute Himself for you and rise from the grave, there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. By the way, He said that when it came to that rich young ruler that everybody thought was going to hell. And that rich young ruler who was a born-again child of God then, and he's in heaven today, they said, well, if this guy can't make it, who can make it? And the Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. You're looking with a natural eye. You're looking at you're looking with your own natural vision. You're not looking at the spiritual things. And I close with this, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, watch this, the evidence of things not seen. They saw the storm, didn't they? They saw the waves crashing. They saw, naturally, their hunger. But faith looks beyond the storms. Yes. It looks beyond the waves crashing. Yes. It looks beyond the physical hunger. It looks to something unseen. And you know what that unseen thing is? Jesus says, blessed are those that have not ever seen me with their own eyes, but believe. It looks to Jesus Christ, who is able. He's able to save you. He has saved you, and He stands now on the right hand of God at this moment making intercession for you. What more could we ask for? What more could we ask for than deliverance from an eternal burning hell? Do you see yourself as unworthy? And do you see Him as able? May the Lord bless you. Amen.